Well, this morning we're in Exodus chapter 32. This is what we call a standalone message. It's not part of a series. Next week we'll start 3 weeks a series in missions as we try to just encourage one another about sharing the gospel, sending people out with the gospel, going ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But today we have a standalone message in Exodus chapter 32. So obviously we want to ground this. We want to tether this into the scriptures. And we'll do that today by talking about Moses and his brother Aaron. History is full of people who shared the same stage, the same timeline in history, who were by almost all outward appearances what we would call almost equals, that they seem really, really similar. Jacob and Esau, these brothers, almost equals in so many different ways in the scripture. Plato and his student Aristotle, Martin Luther and John Calvin, the great reformers, almost equals in so many different aspects of their lives. George Whitefield, John Wesley, the great open air British preachers in England and in the colonies here in New England, great proclaimers of the gospel, good friends, different theological perspectives, but partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, founding fathers here. Abraham Lincoln, Stephen Douglas. We all know Lincoln. Probably most of us, many of us don't know about Stephen Douglas, but Douglas was far more popular than Abraham Lincoln was in the 1850s in America. Everybody knew who Stephen Douglas was. Almost nobody knew who Abraham Lincoln was. But almost equals in so many ways, these great debates that took place across the plains of Illinois, where Lincoln took on his challenger, or Douglas took on his challenger in Lincoln. Even into kind of our more current day with Paul McCartney and John Lennon, right? Almost equals in the music industry and all that they did in the music industry. All these people, however, had these differentiating things about them, right? Nobody's the same, although on an outward appearance, we may say, gosh, so much in common, almost equals in almost every way. And yet the passing of time, the more time that people spend together, the more we begin to differentiate between them. We see differences. They're highlighted in their lives and in the way that they live. And so Moses and his brother Aaron were similar in that way as well. Almost equals in so many different ways. And yet today I want to draw out what some of their differences were. And in particular, I want to focus on a takeaway point that we'll have here this morning, which is this need for all of us, I think, as followers of Jesus Christ, to constantly ask God for the gift of humility, for humbleness. And we're going to see, I think, this drawn out in the life of Moses as it is juxtaposed, or how it demonstrates his uniqueness from his own brother, Aaron. That there is a humility in this man. And so the takeaway point I give you right here at the beginning of the message, and that is we need to drive towards humility. We need to ask God for humility. We need to be a humble, humble people, because we're part of a proud nation. And nations become proud not by some strange esoteric manner, but nations become proud when they are filled with proud people. And so we need to take this to heart, particularly as followers of Jesus Christ, and strive for humility. That's the point that we'll be driving for today. We're going to do that from Exodus chapter 32. Exodus is in the Old Testament. It's the second book into the Old Testament, Genesis and then Exodus. We're in chapter 32 today. And just as a backdrop to this, Exodus 32 tells us the story of what takes place in the camp of Israel as they are leaving or have left Egypt, a land of slavery where they were enslaved for four generations, over 400 years. And Moses, the leader of the people of Israel, has been called up by God to the mountain, to Mount Sinai here in the Sinai Peninsula. And there he is on the mountain with the glory of God about him and the smoke and the fire and all these things. And the people have seen Moses go up onto the mountain, but he's there, the scriptures tell us, for 40 days. And Exodus 32 tells us what happens when the people realize that Moses has been gone for a long time and begin to wonder, gosh, is this guy coming back? What are we going to do out here in the desert without Moses? So that's where we'll pick up in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Would you stand with me? Let's honor God in the reading of his word today. Exodus chapter 32. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and then they rose up to play. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So let's meet Aaron and Moses. Let's talk about these two men first off. You probably know a lot about Moses, even if you're here today and you're not a believer or you don't read much of the scriptures. You've heard of Moses. You've got a general idea of who he is, but it's likely that maybe you don't know a whole lot about Aaron. Aaron was Moses' older brother. The Hebrew word uses the word brother there. Almost every indication seems to indicate that they are blood brothers, but that Hebrew word can mean a relative of some sort. There is some possibility that they're not blood brothers. But the best evidence would indicate that they are probably blood brothers, that Aaron is an older brother by about 3 years to Moses. And so Moses was chosen by God to lead the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, I'm sorry, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. But Aaron was chosen to be the mouthpiece of Moses. Aaron, his brother, was chosen to be the one who would speak on behalf of Moses, and in fact, on behalf of God. So in other words, Moses was going to be the guy in charge. Aaron was going to be the guy telling everybody what Moses wants them to do. And God's going to be telling Moses what he wants to do. And so the word's going to come from God to Moses to Aaron, and Aaron is going to now disseminate that information out to the people. There's a reason for that. We'll see here in just a moment. Moses was in some ways timid, and we'll talk about that even in relationship to his humility as well. But there's a time, Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is standing before God. God reveals himself in a burning bush. And he calls Moses to him and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses has some concerns about that. And so this is how we see Aaron enter into the picture. So in Exodus chapter 4, it goes like this. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The reason why it's kindled is because Moses has now three times told God, no, I don't want to do this. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Or in other words, I am God, Moses, and I will be God to you, and you will be God, as it were, to your brother, and he will do what you tell him to do, and he will say what you tell him to say, and God will hold Aaron accountable for his ability or his willingness to be faithful to that charge of being subservient, submissive to his brother, and being the mouthpiece for Moses. Moses, when given the opportunity to take the whole mantle of leadership, as it were, he kind of demurred a bit and said, I don't speak well. I have faltering lips, he says. Some people would say that it means he spoke with a stutter. It doesn't necessarily mean that in the original Hebrew. What it probably simply means is he doesn't do well in front of people. And so he doesn't really want to be the spokesman for God. And so God says, well, then we'll let your brother do the one who talks for you. As the story progresses in Exodus, we're going to see Aaron serving in a role that makes him really, in almost every way, almost Moses' equal. In fact, I would say in the eyes of the Israelites in the camp, they probably have a hard time distinguishing between these two guys. They both are leaders in this camp. In fact, there's going to come a time, Numbers 12 will tell us, when Aaron and his sister Miriam will question Moses' higher standing in God's sight altogether. Just why is it that Moses gets this attention? Why is it that Moses seems to think that God only speaks to him when he speaks to us as well? We're going to see some of the true colors of Aaron as the story unfolds. But Aaron was allowed to accompany Moses in multiple different encounters with God. None more important than in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses, along with Aaron and Aaron's two sons and 70 of the elders of the camp of Israel, are called up onto Mount Sinai. And there they're going to have what we call a covenant meal with God. God is about to cut or to bring about a covenant with the people of Israel. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people. He's going to lead them into the promised land. He's got his side that he's going to do. They've got their side they're going to do. So they're going to covenant together now. And in ancient Israel, when you covenanted with somebody to promise to do those things, you would eat a meal together, a fellowship meal together. And so God calls Moses up onto the mountain. He says, bring with you your brother, bring with you the 70 elders, and here we're going to have this meal. But we are going to see something that even here, God distinguishes between Moses and Aaron, even on the mountain. We see that here again in Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, this is God who's speaking, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Now, notice what God is doing here. He's distinguishing here, isn't he? He's saying, this is what I want you to do. I want a portion of the people of Israel to come up on the mountain. The rest of the people don't come near the mountain. This is where the presence of the Lord is. This is where God is in his power, in his majesty. And so the scripture tells us that even if an animal was to wander onto the mountain, that the people of Israel from a distance were to shoot arrows or throw stones to kill the animal for wandering onto the mountain of God. So God says, here's the distinction. I want 70 of the elders. I want Aaron and his two sons. I want Moses, and I want them to come up on the mountain. I want everybody else to stay back. When you get up onto the mountain, however, and when we share in this fellowship meal, I'm going to call Moses to myself, and Moses will come approach me. He will come near me. But Aaron, you will not come near me, and your sons will not come near me, and the elders of Israel will not come near me. So God is again making a distinction here, isn't he, between Moses and the rest as well. God is beginning to demonstrate that there's a distinction between Moses and his brother Aaron. Moses will come before God. Aaron will not be allowed to come before God. But in almost every other way, they were equals. When God spoke, he spoke to Moses and Aaron. When God wanted something said to the people, he directed Moses to say it to Aaron, who would then say it to the people or to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. When God wanted to meet with Moses, oftentimes he wanted Aaron there right by his side. And when Moses was summoned up to the mountain or to the tent of meeting, depending on where they were at in the desert wanderings, and when he was called to come and be with the Lord, Aaron was left behind to lead the camp. He became the de facto leader of this humongous camp of people, of Israelites who were coming to the promised land. So Aaron will now take the place of Moses when Moses cannot be there physically. They're almost equals in so many different ways. When I was growing up, I had a next door neighbor. His name was Johnny Shinaki. We called him Chug, and I have no idea why we called him Chug, but that's what we called Johnny. And I'm 9 months older than him, and we did almost everything growing up together. We went to school together. We went to the same church together. We played sports together. We ran around our neighborhood, the neighborhood in my small town there in central Illinois. That neighborhood was called the Catholic Ghetto. And it was called that for a reason, because at the end of the block of my block there, I got a picture in my mind, but you don't have that picture in your mind, do you? At the end of the block was the Hensler family. The Henslers had 12 kids, merely just 12 kids. And then next to them were the Reeders, and the Reeders were a small Catholic family. They only had 4 kids, not very good Catholics. And then was the parsonage where the priests lived. And then was the gymnasium where we played sports for our school and for our church and the athletic fields. And then was the school that we all went to. And then was the convent where the nuns lived. And then were 2 homes owned by my father, the Gregory's, because we had to scatter 14 kids across 2 homes. And then next door to us were the Shinaki's with 10 kids. And then as you went down the block, it was just a smattering of Roman Catholic families that had, you know, as little as 5 and maybe as many as 10 kids, you know. There was a lot of kids on my block. And so everybody called it the Catholic Ghetto. If you wanted to play sports, you wanted to come to my neighborhood because you need one team, two teams, 10 teams, it didn't matter. There's always kids out there. And Johnny and I, we spent our days and some evenings out there playing in that neighborhood growing up. We had a great growing up time together. We did almost everything together. We played those same sports. We learned how to play sports together. But eventually, over time, right, time accentuated our differences. As we grew up, as we spent more time together, although we were almost equals in so many different ways, things began to be accentuated. There were clearly differences, right? We're two different individual human beings. He began to excel in math, and I began to excel in reading and writing. He became really good at baseball and at basketball. I became better at tennis and football. So we began to kind of distinguish ourselves in that way. He went off to the University of Illinois to study engineering, like good math students do. I went off to university to try to figure out what a guy who likes to read and write does, right? Not do engineering. I knew that. I wasn't going to do engineering. But so in any event, by the time, you know, Johnny and I, we reached high school, we're different people, right? There's these things that would distinguish us. From the outside looking in, a lot of people, I mean, we were about the same size. In so many ways, we were kind of the same kind of guy, the same background, same families, the same culture. And yet, we were definitely different. We were similar, but we were different. And so it was, friends, I think, with Moses and Aaron. Very, very similar. Sharing most likely the same bloodline. They were brothers. They were family. And yet, time together begins to accentuate the differences between these two guys. And I think today we can learn a few things from the differences between Moses and Aaron. And so here's kind of the first takeaway today for you. Moses, we know from Scripture, had a low self-image, but he had incredible potential. And God tapped into that potential with Moses. Aaron, he had a relatively high self-image of himself, and yet, at least in God's eyes, a lower potential. Moses was the kind of guy who would stand firm under pressure. When the pressure was on, Moses was a man of God. Aaron, on the other hand, when the pressure is on, he's a people pleaser, isn't he? I mean, Exodus 32 shows us that. He's a people pleaser when the pressure is on. Doesn't mean he doesn't love God. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a relationship with God. But there's a unique difference between these two guys. One demonstrates great tenacity when the pressure is on and a faithfulness to the God. Another demonstrates, really, in some ways, cowardice and conformity and capitulation when the pressure is on and will give in to people. And so the takeaway, at least midway here, friends, in this message is this for us. If you want to emulate an Old Testament saint as a New Testament follower of Jesus Christ, you can do no better than Moses. Moses is who you want to emulate. Moses is a man of God. Moses will demonstrate is a humble man. And I think that's what is the main distinguishing part of the character of Moses. He has humility, and it makes him different. So even as New Testament followers of Christ, for those of us here who are followers of Jesus, if we want to look to an Old Testament saint, and there are others that we would want to emulate as well, but I think we can do no better than Moses in terms of understanding what it means to be a follower of God, particularly when the pressure is on in life. His humility stands out. His faithfulness to God stands out. He's a saint. He is committed to God, and he becomes a great model for us, even as New Testament believers. When God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, five times Moses will ultimately speak reluctantly about being given the task of leading the people of God. Now, we need to understand, and there's not enough time in this message to break down every small derivation between what it means to be humble or what it means to be kind of this person who talks about humility, but uses their humility really to elevate themselves, right? We're all capable of that. Moses five times tells God no. Eventually, God gets angry about that, right? Because there's a sense of false humility. God says to Moses, I want you to go and lead these people. Moses says, well, I'm not really the guy for you. Well, God says, well, I'll give you everything that you need. Yeah, I'm still not the guy for you. Well, I'll do the speaking for you, God says. Moses says, but I have faltering lips. You don't want to speak through me. God says, I'll take care of everything, Moses. Moses says, you still don't want me. I'm not the guy. right? Until finally, God blows away every one of Moses' excuses, and Moses finally just falls back on what most of us fall back on in these situations, and he just says, please, God, don't send me. Just don't send me. I know I don't have any excuses anymore. I don't want to go. And that's when I think we see, even in Moses, some sense of a false humility. God grows angry with him. This is where Aaron enters into the story. But it does at least demonstrate who Moses is. 5 times he says, I'm not your guy. I'm not the leader that you want for this. Aaron, on the other hand, is told you're going to be the mouthpiece. And we read nothing about Aaron saying, oh, no, not me, right? Aaron's kind of like, I'm the guy, right? Happy to take that. I'll go before Pharaoh. I'll go before the people. Now, again, we don't want to be unfair to Aaron. The scriptures don't give us a whole lot of detail about his personality. But at least from what we can glean from it, it appears that Moses is kind of a, I'm not sure I'm the guy. And Aaron's kind of, I'm pretty sure I am. I'm pretty sure I can handle this, right? And so we already begin to see some of the distinctions here. There's no reluctance on the part of Aaron when there is some reluctance, I think, on the part of Moses. In Numbers 12, again, we're going to find out that Aaron is also the kind of guy that eventually will say, hey, why is Moses getting all the attention, you know? God speaks to me too. Does Moses think that he's the only one that God speaks to? God speaks to me as well. And so we begin to really see the differences between these two brothers. In our text for today, Exodus 32, we're going to see a glaring difference between Moses and Aaron. Aaron is going to seek the favor of men, all the while Moses is on the mountain seeking the favor of God. Aaron will be saying, whatever you want to the people, while Moses is saying to God, whatever you want. So we're going to see a glaring difference when under pressure here, when they're under pressure, when Moses is under pressure before God, we see humility. When Aaron is under pressure before men, we see capitulation. We see whatever you guys want to do, right? So we see this vast difference. Under pressure, their true colors come out. Under the crucible of life, who we really are comes out, friends. That's when we determine, am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? Right? When I talk to baptismal candidates in my office and say, do you know Jesus? And they say, yeah, I know Jesus. And then when I begin to say, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Now all of a sudden, a little bit more pressure, right? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And I'm not looking for some deep theological answers. I'm not looking for them to wow me with some incredible story of salvation. All I want to know is when the pressure's on just a little bit and I'm asking you, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That you can say, this is what it means to follow Jesus for me. You know, in the early church, when people were baptized, what we witness today, many of them were signing up immediately for persecution. And you already know that, many of you do. When the pressure was on and these people were baptized, this is when the time came for them to show their true colors now, right? It's not before that, when the Roman government is essentially saying, if you're not baptized, you're not a Christian. We know what the right is. We don't persecute non-baptized believers. But if you're baptized, that's a whole nother story, right? This is when the pressure comes on. This is when our true colors are demonstrated. What do we like when someone tells us that we have to do something and we know it's not the right thing to do? I think that's the question that helps us to determine who are we at our core. Who are we as a person? Who are we ultimately as a follower of Jesus Christ? Back in the early 60s, there was a professor at Yale University who conducted what was then a controversial experiment, what is still probably considered controversial. It was a set of psychological experiments to test human willingness to conform to commands. He wanted to know whether or not ordinary people would do as they were told, even if they were told to inflict pain on an innocent stranger. And so he put an ad in the local paper calling for subjects, for volunteers. And when they came, he then picked out the ones that he wanted to utilize, and he offered them a pretty good hourly rate to participate as subjects in this experiment. When he got this group together, he invited them to the campus, and he introduced them to a middle-aged man who they assumed was another subject, but he was in fact an actor that had been trained by the professor. And so they all met there and they went through what was going to happen. What was going to happen was 2 of them would be picked by lot, by casting lots, and then they would go in and one would be the teacher and the other would be the learner. And the professor rigged it in such a way so that the actor was always the learner. and that the subjects were always going to be the teachers or those who were going to help this actor learn things. And so what they did then, after they separated the subject and the actor, and they separated them from multiple different experiences, taking just the actor and the subject and bringing them into a room, was they took the actor and they strapped him into a chair, and then they took his hand and he put it on a plate, a metal plate, and informed the subject and the actor that this plate was the electrical conductor. Or in other words, what the teachers, the subjects were going to do is they were going to ask a series of questions. And the learner would answer the questions. For every question the learner, the actor, got wrong, he was to receive an electrical shock to help reinforce his learning. And so they went into the room, they strapped him in, they put his hand on the shock plate, and then he put the subject in front of a panel. And on the panel, it had this written, 15 volts. To 450 volts. And then it said this, slight shock, moderate shock, strong shock, severe shock, intense / danger, XXX. And they were told to increase the level of reinforcement for every wrong answer. So they went into the room, and this electrical panel, of course, not actually set up to the actor. He was not receiving the shocks, but it made all the sounds of an electrical conductor would make the sounds of. And so they went through with these proceedings and these questions and answers. Here's what the study found out. 65% of the subjects, the paid subjects, the teachers, administered the harshest shock when they could not see the actor. Or in other words, when the professor would say they got the wrong answer, then they would push the button and they would deliver the shock. They couldn't see the person, they couldn't hear the person. 65% of them ultimately got to the point where they gave that subject, that learner, the shock that said intense danger, XXX. Or in other words, you don't want to do this, right? 62% inflicted the harshest punishment even when they could view the actor being shocked. They could see through a panel, through a window, the actor, and as they pushed the button, they could see the actor respond, acting, of course, to the electrical jolt. 62% of them still went ahead and gave the harshest punishment. 40% of them administered that severe triple X shock even when they were in the same room with the actor. When they could hear the actor scream and writhe in pain, they continue to give the harshest punishment to the actor. Now again, they don't know he's an actor. They think this is somebody actually being shocked. And then finally, 30%, even when they had to take the actor's hand and forcibly put it on the shock plate, they administered the most severe shock that could be given to the actor. Now the question that we have to ask is why? Why would any ordinary person do something like that? Why would they shock an innocent, protesting, screaming, and in some cases, the actor even fainted and pretended like he had gone unconscious? None of these subjects were monsters. A number of them identified themselves as members in good standing of Christian churches. All of them were interviewed beforehand and stated their opposition in principle to hurting innocent people. Yet, what they rejected in principle, many did in practice. However distressed they might have been while they were inflicting the punishment, they did it because somebody told them to do it and they felt helpless to simply say no, right? All they had to do was say no, but they felt helpless to do that. Friends, I think in a way, this is Aaron. This is Aaron of the Old Testament. When the pressure is on, he simply obeys orders. He doesn't know how to say no, or he can't say no to the people. They want a God made. He knows God, doesn't he? He's seen the glory of God. He's heard God's voice. And yet he capitulates anyway. Now he stalls. If you read the text, I think you can see an Aaron who is stalling, right? We want gods. Well, go back into the camp and get all the gold you can get. And they come back with the gold. Okay, well, now I'm going to fashion this into an idol. And then when he fashions it into the idol and he sees what the people do, they respond with rejoicing, right? They respond by praise and worship of this golden calf, this idol. Now Aaron all of a sudden, I think, realizes, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble here. So notice what he does here. He does what we call an act of syncretism. He doesn't say, let's reject the God of Israel and let's embrace this golden calf. Notice what he says. Hear, O Israel, are your gods, the God of Israel and a golden calf. And they've both come together to take us out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt. He gives into that. He's stalling. He's waiting for Moses to come back and save the day. Moses doesn't come back. And so he finally gives in. And when he finally realizes, wow, I've gone way too far here, he says, tomorrow we'll have a celebration to the Lord, right? So the next day, the people are fine with that. That's fine. We'll celebrate the Lord. We'll also celebrate the golden calf. We're going to eat and drink a fellowship meal with this calf, right? And then we're going to get up, and the Hebrew says they're going to play. And what that means, just so you know, in the original language is there is a sexual licentiousness that is now taking place in the camp of Israel. So that's Aaron. Moses, on the other hand, when God says you need to go back down, the people have made for themselves an idol, and they are indulging in idolatry. When he comes back, we see that Moses is not a conformer. He comes back to the camp. He is zealous for God. You need to read all of Exodus 32 at some time this week, and you'll see how all this works out. He's zealous in his obedience for God. Aaron cowers and is afraid, and instead of repenting, he lies, right? When Moses confronts him and says, how could you do this? Remember, if you know the story, what Aaron says, you got to, again, read through Exodus 32, But Aaron says, look, it's really not my fault. It's the people's fault. They demanded a god. And so I asked for the gold, and I got all the gold. And then I went to this fire, and I threw the gold in the fire. And you wouldn't believe what happened. A calf jumped out. A golden calf came out of the fire, right? So he lies. He blames the people, and he lies. Moses, on the other hand, will go back up onto the mountain, and he will plead on behalf of the people. Right? There's no lying here. There's no capitulating from Moses. There's no conforming here. He obeys what God calls him to do to bring punishment in the camp of Israel, and then he goes back up onto the mountain to plead on behalf of the people. Moses demonstrates, I think, not only great compassion for his people, but incredible humility as well. I think his humility leads to compassion for his people, quite frankly. I think the makeup of this man, the humbleness of this man, as he goes before God without any excuses, demonstrates why he's also an incredibly compassionate man, why he's also a good leader, why he cares for these people who are constantly rebelling against God and rebelling against him as well, including, incidentally, his own brother, who will eventually establish the priesthood in Israel. We don't have time to get into that, but it's also a story of the grace and mercy of God, isn't it? Because Aaron doesn't deserve that, but he will eventually become the person who heads up the priesthood in Israel. So Moses, I think, demonstrates who he is under this time of pressure. Look at Exodus 32, verses 30 through 33. It says, the next day Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin. Again, there's no excuses here, is there? You've sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever sins against me, I will blot them out of my book. Notice what Moses does here, right? He goes up to God and says, listen, there's no fooling you. These people have sinned a great sin, right? They've made idols for themselves. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do as your servant and as the leader of your people. I'm going to ask you to forgive them. I'm going to ask you to not blot these people out. I'm going to ask you to keep writing the book you're writing, God. It's the book of your people and your people going from slavery into the promised land. Ultimately, the story of your people going from slavery to salvation in Jesus Christ. You're writing a book, God. And as you write that book, I don't want you to blot these people out because I'm this people. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. These are my people. So I'm going to ask you to forgive them. I know they've sinned a great sin. But I'm going to ask you to have mercy on them nevertheless. However, if you cannot do that, God, if you cannot, this sin is so grievous that you cannot forgive these people, then when you blot them out, blot me out too. Now, this is an incredible man. This is an incredibly humble man. He pleads for his people. Friends, we don't have time to go into the whole story, but in other parts of Exodus, we see him going to God and saying, your name is at stake here, God. Don't let the nation see you bring your people out into the desert only to wipe them out. I'm jealous for your name. Don't let that happen. This is an incredibly humble man. This is a man who goes to the mountain and pleads for the people when Aaron is still licking his wounds in the camp after having given in to all of this sin and debauchery. Numbers chapter 12, when it tells us that Aaron and his sister Miriam rebelled against Moses and said, who are you? What makes you think you're so big? The scripture tells us there that Moses was in fact the meekest man on the face of the earth. There was nobody more humble, the scripture says, than Moses at that time. And so friends, we need to talk about the greatness of humility. We need to talk about the greatness of humility. Here's the point. Humility, I think, makes for great leaders. I think humility makes for great leaders. I think it's also a key ingredient in faithfulness to God, in being obedient to God, in being a people who are steely-minded when the pressure is on. And friends, again, I will say this, and I will say this, I think, over and over and over again. The time is coming in our country when the pressure will be put on the churches. Will we be steely-minded, humble before God, obedient unto him, or will we be conformers? What, if we have to keep our facility, we have to say this, then I guess we'll say this, right? Because we certainly can't give up a facility. We certainly can't give up these things. But I think God would call us not to be those kind of people. He would call us to be humble people. He would call us to be faithful people. He would call us to be people in the face of persecution and opposition, whatever that might take, whatever form it might take, to simply say, we will be faithful to God. Humility leads to faithfulness. Faithfulness, friends, leads to righteousness. And Psalm 55 tells us that God will never forsake the righteous. Cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. He will never let the righteous fall. He'll never let the righteous fall. And that's what we need to be, friends, as a church and as individuals as well. Conforming, conniving people, they make for great Nazi prison guards. They make for people who will do exactly what they're told to do. My father was part of the American army that liberated a small concentration camp outside of Berlin. And his commanding officer made him and other men go into a nearby village and take the villagers by gunpoint and take them back to that camp and force them to dig the graves of the innocent victims of that concentration camp. My dad told me, through tears, of how amazing it was to see some people were broken. I mean, they couldn't believe what had taken place. And some people did not care. They dug the ditches and they threw the bodies in there only because American soldiers were standing there with guns. They had no concern about what had happened. Friends, not everybody's conniving and conforming. 65% of the people gave the biggest shock, didn't they? But what does that tell us? 35% didn't. 35%, no way. No way am I going to do this for a test. We don't have to conform. We don't have to always give in. Friends, all too few of us dare to be like Moses under difficult circumstances. Peer habits, the pressures, the expectations are strong, particularly for you young people here. Peer pressure is real. It is hard. It happens for adults, if we were to admit it. The expectations are strong by culture, strong by society, to give in. It pressures us not only to act unwisely, but also to fail to act when we should act. Hence the existence of happy Christian families and churches in which nobody challenges incest or abuse or mentions alcoholism or neglect. Because we don't dare say anything about these things. Friends, we dare not be like this. This is not what God has called us to. God has called us to be people of virtue and strength and humility so that our faith in God will be strong, so that we will be men and women who will stand up for truth, who will seek to separate ourselves from the world, not so that we can say, we don't care where you're going because we're going to heaven, but to say, we care incredibly about where you're going. There's a compassion born out of our humility. We serve an awesome God. And that awesome God wants to have a relationship with you, and I want to have pity on that and compassion for that. Humility, I believe, leads to that, friends. How do we become humble? Well, again, this is kind of my statement on all these difficult things of the Christian faith, but I'll say it again because I believe it's true. How do we become humble? We ask God for humility. We ask Him. We tell Him we want it and we need it, and we ask Him for it, and He's a generous God, and He'll give it. We can become more humble. We can become stronger in our faith. We can become people who will say no to sin even when the world is saying yes to it as well. We ask God for it. True humility comes through transformation, friends. God will transform you. That's why Paul says, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. It's a spiritual act of worship, he says in Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Let God renew your mind, friends. Let God teach you humility. Ask Him, seek for it. Become more humble. Become more like Moses. And greater than that, become more like Jesus Christ, who demonstrated His humility when He went to the cross. A greater gift and a greater act than Moses could have ever hoped to do. This is what God is calling us to, friends. A humble dependence upon God that leads to wisdom and a life lived out in conformity to Christ, not in conformity to the pressures of this world and to those around us. Friends, let's do this. Let's ask God for humility. Will you do it this week? Will you pray and ask God for humility? I'll do it. I'll do it every day. Ask God for humility. It will transform you. It will transform me. It will transform us as a local body of Christ. It will make a difference in who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. I can guarantee you that. Let's ask for humility, friends, and then let's practice it. Amen? Let's ask for it, and let's practice it. Father, would you help us to do those things? To be humble people. To be men and women and young people who stand up in faithfulness, in obedience, in true humility before you, Lord God. Humble us. Make us more like Moses. Father, more than that, make us more like your son Jesus. Give us humility. Help us to be faithful to you against all odds, Lord, I pray. Minister to us with a gift of humility. I pray that for us in Jesus' name today. Amen.